Thank you, worship team. That was a wonderful introduction to our time in the Word of God this morning. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, because that's what we're here for, right? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at the chapter 19 and 20 of the book of Revelation this morning. Now, if you have been with us for any period of time, you know that we're working through Luke, and you say, what are we doing in Revelation? We've been working through Luke, and that's been a joy for us. We're going to continue to do that. But I found, and this is one of the areas where pastoral ministry becomes very fun, I found in my studies of the passage in Luke that there's a very interesting dynamic happening as Luke interacts with the sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, in Mark's Gospel and in Matthew's Gospel, the parallel accounts, it becomes easier to translate. But Luke is doing something a little bit different, and I need some more time to develop that. And this is where the investigation becomes fun, as I get to really dive deep into what Luke is trying to say in this, in that passage. Now, in God's providence, though, this works out really well, because what this does allow, this little bit of a pause, it allows for us to look at another issue which has been on my heart and which has come up frequently in the past several weeks through conversations, through emails. It's coming up on really a regular basis for several months. The topic that I have in mind and that we're going to be looking at this morning is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ. Same thing. Kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ. And now you see where our Psalm 2 reading and then our Isaiah 60 reading comes into place here as we fill in some of the picture here. Now, as we think about the kingdom of Christ, I want to be a little bit more specific on the focus of what we're going to look at. What we're going to look at is not just what the kingdom is, but why the kingdom must be understood as a future, literal, actual kingdom on earth. A future, literal, meaning just real, actual, which is redundant but emphasizes the point that it's a real kingdom on earth. This is important. There are many questions and discussions that have come up on the subject with me, a couple just this week, in fact. And so I know it's on people's minds. And if you get onto social media and you're a part of the same groups I'm a part of, well, then you know it's on everybody's mind, at least in those groups and social media. But it has a major impact on us. And so in the providence of God, as I said, this little pause in Luke allows us an opportunity to look at this issue. Now, we understand this is important. We understand that our view of the kingdom of Christ is critical when one views how they live, what the Christian life looks like. Your view on the kingdom of Christ has a direct and an immediate impact on how you live out your Christian life. And you say, well, isn't it a future thing? How does it have an impact today? I mean, if it's a future thing, then what are you referring to? Well, let me explain what I mean. Number one, if someone views that Jesus' kingdom on earth is something that the church needs to create before Jesus gets here, that things will get better, that the kingdom will be created before Jesus gets here, he just simply has to enter it, he doesn't have to do anything for it, then their life will be divided. What do I mean by divided? Well, matters such as politics, and everybody knows how much we love to talk about politics. Matters like politics, laws, which laws are in place and who's voting for which laws, government as a whole, as a system, all of these things begin to have a different impact because we're viewing them through the lenses of what is sacred. I mean, if we're supposed to be bringing about the kingdom now, then what do we do with the law and what do we do with God's law and what do we do with government officials and politicians? And obviously everything runs underneath governments, and so we need political change and we need to become involved in these ways. And so that's why I say divided. We are kind of living in the spiritual world of conversion and evangelism and spiritual kingdom building, but also political building now, and it's divided. Now, people who believe that would not say it's divided, but the net effect is. That's just the result. However, if someone views Christ's kingdom as a future reality, where they would say, actually, no, the deception of Satan and the work of deception itself and all of this is going to get worse and worse and worse, and we can't bring about the kingdom of Christ without Christ on earth. We tried that. If you were here last week, then you'll remember our discussion of Roman Catholicism, and that basically is what you get when you bring this merger of the church and the state together. You get sanctified politics, to kind of use that loosely, and you end up with a situation like the Roman Catholic Church, and we're all aware of the level of disaster that is. Anything we as sinful people become involved in will be corrupted by that, by our influence to some degree. And so no, we don't bring about the kingdom. Only Jesus can do that. He is the King of Kings. We are His servants. And so it's a future. It's a future, which means if it's future, and we don't need to activate ourselves in the legal sphere and in the political sphere, we don't need to live with this, then we can focus on evangelizing the lost and equipping and strengthening believers. That becomes our focus. So we're not divided, we are unified in this purpose of building the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, so that when Christ comes to establish His earthly kingdom, we recognize only He can really do that. And so that's why what I mean by divided versus a unified approach. Now again, I say this with respect because there are others who view it differently, who would say it differently. And so I want to be respectful and accommodating, but as I see it, that really is the bottom line effect, even if it's not the motive. So as I said, this issue has a direct and an immediate effect on the priority of our Christian life. Theology, in fact, should never and is never truly learned until it is applied. Don't miss this. Theology is never truly learned until it is applied, and that's the case for your view of the end times and eschatology and the matters that we're discussing. So that's why I say it has a direct and immediate impact. Now, as we approach the subject, we need to do so by asking and answering three questions. No sermon is complete if you don't have 3 points, or 3 questions, or 3 key ideas. I mean, there's a Trinitarian thing here that we're sticking to. 3 questions. Number one, why is a literal hermeneutic, which is a theological word that means interpretation, why is a literal hermeneutic of the Bible important? And I'm going to develop this a little bit so that we have a better grasp of what I'm referring to. We have to begin there. The second question we're going to ask and answer is why the New Testament must be understood in light of the Old Testament. This is really important. So the New Testament came after the Old Testament. Because it comes after, how we understand the New Testament is determined by what the Old Testament says. When you get to chapter 10, you don't say in chapter 10, well, I'm going to go back to chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way through 9, and change definitions. No, chapters 1 through 9 help you understand what chapter 10 says. That's what I'm trying to communicate here by this question. Why the New Testament must be understood in light of the Old Testament. This is important when it comes to how we define things like the church and Israel, or land, or blessing, or kingdom. To answer the question, sort of to give you an insight before, what it meant then is what it means now. What it meant then in the Old Testament is what it should mean in the New. So the Old fills in the definitions for the New, gives us the definitions. Even when the New fills in some of the gaps, it doesn't redefine anything. And we'll define that as well. The third question, why do all of these principles, a literal reading of the Bible, and allowing for the Old Testament to help us understand the new, so that it's just one complete work of God. Why do these principles necessitate? This is a strong word. This is a strong word. I would argue that they necessitate, they necessarily result in Jesus' kingdom being a future earthly reality. And with my brothers and sisters who disagree, I say this with respect, but I really, really hope to show that it necessitates it when handled consistently. So with that said, we're going to read about the period of time that we're talking about, Revelation 19. I'm going to read the whole chapter and then a little bit into chapter 20 so that we can have the groundwork laid for us. And what I want you to do as we're reading for this is to simply identify just what is the plain reading of it. Just what does it make you think of? Just in a simple, simple way. Okay, Revelation 19. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And a great voice, and a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all of you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, and of the flesh of the commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast nor his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. What a dramatic conclusion to the greatest story ever told, the story of God's redemption. There is no other passage of Scripture that pictures the level of collision between heaven and earth that we've beyond what we've just read. There is no other passage where the forces of heaven and hell are described with such vivid detail and with such power and conflict. These two chapters describe the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. He comes in chapter 19, and immediately after his arrival, he begins the kingdom. Note the sequence. Immediately after Jesus' arrival to the earth to vanquish his enemies in the most apocalyptic, cataclysmic ways, he begins his kingdom. Why will his kingdom be dominated by peace and justice and joy? Because his enemies have been removed. He has come to establish his kingdom on earth. And as we think about his kingdom on earth, what we find really is that it's marked by two things. This is very important. His kingdom on earth is marked, number one, by the complete absence of the deception and influence of Satan. Satan is a word that means enemy. Sometimes it refers to the chief demon. Sometimes it refers to satanic hosts. But it means enemy, and it refers to all of the enemy. And so when Satan is bound, it's not as though the chief demon is thrown into the abyss while the rest of the demons create the same kind of havoc that they always have. No, Satan as a whole, the whole system, is thrown into the abyss. When the demons pleaded with Jesus, "Don't throw us into the abyss before the time," this is what they were referring to. So number one, the kingdom is marked by the complete absence of the deception and influence of Satan. You know what that means? That means no false religion. That means no activities that Satan is involved in. No deception. No atheism. No Buddhism. No cults. No Mormonism. No Jehovah's Witnesses. But rather, the truth of God, the truth of Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords, reigns and is dominant over the whole earth. Deception is gone. Number two, the second feature that this period is marked by is the length of time, and it's called a millennium. It means 1,000 years. An interesting note is that the millennium is not primarily a reference to the kingdom. It is primarily a reference to Satan's sentence. He is imprisoned for 1,000 years. Whenever the word here, millennium, is used, it is used in reference to him and his imprisonment and all his forces. It's 1,000 years of peace. Satan's imprisonment as a characteristic of Jesus' kingdom is more significant than is often treated. Some today would say that we're living in the kingdom now, that this period of time where Satan is imprisoned is current, and that his imprisonment means that, well, they would explain it a number of different ways. What they would not say is that there's no longer any deception at all, because deception and Satan is locked up. The millennium is that period of time marked by the absence of deception and influence of Satan, and a very lengthy period. Now, with such a dramatic passage, and it is a dramatic passage, I mean, the words here, the figures of speech, the metaphors that are used are like watching a battle scene times infinity. It's cataclysmic, and it's cosmic, and it's huge. And so when we come to this passage, filled with imagery and filled with spiritual realities, we have to ask the question, how are we going to interpret this? I mean, does angel mean angel? Does Satan mean Satan? Does Antichrist mean Antichrist? Does it actually mean what it says? Does wrath mean wrath? Most people would say yes to all of that. Does millennium mean millennium? If we would say yes to all the other things, we must be consistent. And this is why it's so critical to have biblical hermeneutics. Remember that big word that just simply means a way of interpreting the Bible. Are we to assume that angel means angel and Satan means Satan and wrath means wrath and millennium means millennium? Or are we supposed to interpret some of these things as real and literal, then others as metaphorical, or others as allegorical, which is a really dangerous word. I'll explain that in a minute. And if we are to do that, and we are to treat these different words in different ways, how do we know when to do that, and how do we know why to do that, and how do we know what the conclusion is to all of that? These are hard questions. Well, they are unanswerable questions, to be frank about that. And this is why we have to employ what's called a literal grammatical hermeneutic. A literal grammatical hermeneutic. I'm setting the groundwork here that's going to get us to the place we need to be. What does it mean when I say a literal grammatical hermeneutic? Well, it's just a method of interpreting Scripture that seeks to understand the biblical text according to the normal rules of language. This is the normal rules of language. We take their words in the ordinary sense. When God gave us a written document, it was meant to be read and understood. That's it. We understand it, the words, in their ordinary sense, words that are consistent with grammar and historical context and literary form. This method of interpretation assumes that God communicated through human authors using intelligible human language so that we would understand what he means by what he says. We don't have to stand here and try to come up with ideas that sort of fit the picture based on preconceived definitions in other places. It fits human language, and therefore, when we approach it that way, the meaning is discovered by simply examining what the author intended to convey to the original audience. Let me break this down maybe a little bit more. Literal. What does it mean? What do we mean literal? Well, what we don't mean is some kind of a wooden forcing of figures of speech that ignores metaphors, and where we say that we don't allow for the use and the beauty of language to occur. No, we recognize that. If I were to say to you, my wife's beautiful eyes, when I look into them, my heart is lifted like a spring sunrise. What am I saying? Am I describing a cardiac event? Am I describing some kind of solar moment? No. No. You understand. I'm describing that sense of joy, that sense of awe, that sense of delight. When I look into my wife's eyes, I feel a sense of delight. That's what it's... I have just taken that phrase, and I've understood it literally, because a literal understanding recognizes figures of speech. They communicate ideas. This happens all the time. When it says that the church is the bride of Christ, we don't have spiritual wedding rings that all of a sudden appear. What's it? It's communicating a level of relationship and intimacy. When it says we are the temple of God, it's communicating the fact that we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, the way that the Spirit of God dwelled within the temple. So we're used to this already. Nothing changes when we come to figures of speech and metaphors in these passages. So that would be literal. When Psalm 18:2 says, God is my rock, he's not describing geology. The literal sense recognizes rock is a metaphor for strength, for stability, even for safety. When you're standing in the middle of a flooded river and there's one giant rock in the middle of it, you do what you can to get to the rock and you stand on the rock because now you're safe. He is my safety. That's literal. What does grammatical mean? And I really love this. You may not love this. I love this. Grammatical. It says that meaning is discovered through attention to grammar and word usage and syntactical structures that are found in the original language. Things like, we have to go back to our high school days, verbs and prepositions and tense aspect clauses and the relationship of words to each other, all of that is important. If I were to say to you, the love of God, am I talking about my love of God or am I talking about the love of God for me? That matters. How we understand it matters. In the book of John, chapter 1, verse 1, we find a reference here or a mark that ties us into Genesis 1. And what we find is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Note this, and the Word was God. And the Word was God. Okay, I'm going to give you a little Greek lesson here. And the Word was God. It could read, Kai halagos hea theos, and the Word was the God. I could include what's called a definite article, which is just a little symbol that shows the importance of a word in a sentence. If I were to do that, that little symbol there, that little definite article, if I were to add that one little thing, then what I would be doing was I would be saying, and the Word was the God, or to say it another way, Jesus is the Father. That little tiny reference obliterates the different persons within the Trinity. If I were to say it another way, Kai halagos hein theos, and the Word was God, but I have theos at the end of the sentence, not at the beginning, well, then there's a kind, it becomes an arthrous, which is a word that means it doesn't have the definite article, and so we put the word a in front of it, and the Word was a God. That's what the Mormons do, Arianism. But rather, it doesn't say those things. When you look in the original, stay with me. When you look in the original, it says, Kai theos hein halagos. And by putting God at the front, we have the essence of the logos, meaning, and the Word was God. He wasn't a God, and Jesus is not the Father. It's distinct. With a simple little change, we carry tremendous theological truth. We affirm a literal, grammatical interpretation. It matters. It matters significantly. Jesus Christ is God. He has all the attributes of God that the Father has, but He is not the Father. How do we know? This verse tells us that. Martin Luther said regarding this verse, this is one of the most elegantly terse theological statements that could ever be found. The lack of the article here is against Sabellianism, which makes the Father and the Son equal, and it is against Arianism, which makes Jesus less than God. Just that one little change. Why do I illustrate all of that? Because it's important. The grammar's important. I think, this is a little side note, it's a very sad case in the modern church today how anybody can just be labeled a pastor. Anybody can just be labeled a pastor. If they're liked, if they speak well. It used to be that the pastors were the most educated thought leaders of the church. Pastor theologian is the idea. Today, it's podcasters. Someone said to me this week, podcasters are the new elders. That is a profound statement. It's podcasters and it's social media influencers, not the pastors. Why? Because the office of the pastorate has been reduced. It's been reduced. It's been trivialized. As a result, the church today is filled with entertainment-driven, consumeristic congregations who are uncommitted, who are spiritually immature, often who will leave a church when they're unhappy about something. Why does this happen? Because they have not been grounded in the Word of God. They have not felt the pulsating power of the truth. They don't truly believe the Word of God is living and active. The church has to reject that, by the way. We must reject that and demand the highest and demand the best from those who wrestle with the Word of God for eternal purposes. Can you imagine going to a doctor's office where out of 10 doctors, only one of them had been educated? And you don't get to pick which one you go to? The church has to demand men who can grapple with the deep things of God and through wisdom and discernment lead a congregation into conformity to Christ through His Word. And it begins with handling the Word of God as God intended it, which is simply to take it the way He said it. Words have to be understood in their historical and cultural setting, what they meant to the hearers, not how later readers felt about them. So, why does it matter? Let me wrap that section up. We'll come back to this. It matters because we have to preserve authorial intent. When John was writing Revelation 19 and 20, describing all of these, he had a specific audience in mind. He wanted them to understand what he was communicating, and God did the same thing and had the same purpose. We have to understand authorial intent. By doing this, it guards against subjective allegory, which is to add like a spiritual parabolic idea to what we read. And it maintains a continuity between the old and the new. This is what I was talking about earlier, where we don't use the new to redefine the old. There's a continuity there. The new is built on what's been given. So, Jesus models this for us. Remember when he rebukes the Pharisees? What does he say so often? Have you not read? It is written. Have you not read? What was his expectation? That they would go back and read. Have you not read? He says in Matthew 5:17, not one jot or tittle will pass. Not one jot or tittle. What is he referring to? These are two parts of Hebrew alphabet. The letter yod is like a comma. It looks like a comma on a page. That's called the jot. And the tittle, when you look at one of the letters, to distinguish it from other similar-looking letters, there's a little tiny tail that comes off of the stem of one of the letters. That little tiny tail is called the tittle. Jesus says the word is so important that not even the smallest things of it will be ignored. Okay. The apostles used the Old Testament. We find out that when Paul established his doctrine of justification, he did it on a literal reading of Abraham 15. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous. Paul didn't allegorize the story. He simply treated the statement grammatically and historically. Belief leads to righteousness. When we come into the New Testament and the idea of faith, what do? We stand on the principle of Abraham, who believed and was counted as righteous. And then we have maybe the greatest evidence of all for this, a literal fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem, because it says in Micah 5:2 that Jesus would be born in the city of Bethlehem. The entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, the list goes on and on and on, but the point is that they all had just a plain literal fulfillment. That's the point. Okay, first question, we have asked it, and we have sufficiently answered it, right? Second question, why the New Testament should be understood in light of the Old Testament. I'll move through this a little bit quicker because we've established the foundation of our approach. Number one, God's character and faithfulness demand consistency. This is really important. Can we take him at his word? Yes. How do we know we can take him at his word? Because he fulfills his word. He fulfills his promises. God's promises are irrevocable. They can't be changed. He doesn't repent from them. If he redefined the covenants with Israel to mean something else, well, then we could question his trustworthiness. The New Testament may fill in some details or add new information, but it never changes old. If it changed the old, then what was given before loses its meaning. We can't allow for the integrity of his promises to become questioned. In Romans chapter 11, verse 29, it says that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That means, I pulled out a thesaurus off the shelf, irreversible, unrectifiable, irremediable, irreparable, unchangeable, immutable, final, binding, absolute, permanent, lasting, unappealable. I mean, ironclad. The Greek word itself means simply not to be regretted or without regret. It's a decision you make, you don't change, you don't go back. The same word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, where Paul says that godly sorrow produces repentance without regret. Godly sorrow produces repentance without regret. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never regret knowing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because godly sorrow over your sin brought you to that place. It's not going to change. You're not going to go back. That's the idea. 1 Peter chapter 1 describes the biblical authors reading their own works. Why were they reading their own works? Because they recognized that God had inspired them, and they wanted to know the details of what he inspired and what it was. And so they simply read their own works, which indicated to them details of the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is reading from Jeremiah about the times of the Babylonian captivity, when it would come to an end, and he simply read it and calculated the time and then used that time to discern when that captivity would be over, and it happened exactly as it said. We affirm a future kingdom of Christ because we expect God to fulfill covenant promises. God made a promise, and they're not subject to revision, and they mean what they meant. These are the important principles. In Malachi 3:6, God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And so when we come to a word in the New Testament like Israel, or we come to an idea, as we begin to interpret what Paul is referring to, what we don't do is to say, well, the Old Testament doesn't speak to this. What we do is to say, the Old Testament gives us a definition that doesn't change, and so how does this not change it, but maybe add or fill in or maybe just stay consistent, but not change? Secondly, God establishes the reason of the original meaning through the Old Testament promises. I mean, have you ever thought why God would even make a covenant? I mean, a covenant is a promise. But isn't every word of God already true, and isn't it already binding, and isn't it already authoritative? And once God speaks, Isn't that something that we can just assume to be true? Why would he make a covenant? Was it for him? No, it was for us. He made a covenant for us, so that when these things were to come into doubt, we would remember that God put a special emphasis on these promises. He didn't do it for himself, he did it for us. And when terms are included in these promises, terms like covenant, land, nation, throne, kingdom, and salvation, these promises are irrevocable. They don't change. The New Testament never redefines those terms. It builds upon them. It never redefines them. It builds on them. To reinterpret them spiritually would contradict their original intent. And then we lose meaning. If what you said before no longer means today what it meant back then it doesn't mean anything, really. That's the problem. The New Testament writers affirm the Old Testament's authority and integrity. The New Testament does not cancel Israel's future. The book of Romans 9 through 11 is written specifically to address this issue. In Romans 11, Paul says, God has not rejected his people for whom he foreknew. Talking about ethnic Israel. In Romans 11, 25 and 27 says that Israel will be saved. The prophets spoke of a literal earthly kingdom. Old Testament prophecies describe things like geography and political and national realities, not merely spiritual dimensions. And the New Testament is, if the New Testament redefined these things to mean the church, then the plain meaning of what God had said would just evaporate. The early church expected a future for Israel. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples asked Jesus, "Is it now the time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They expected the kingdom to be restored. Jesus did not correct them, or at least their expectation. He simply corrected the timing. These things will happen later. But you have a mission now. Go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. That's what you are to focus on now. Those things will happen later according to the Father's time. So, the New Testament, we'll wrap this second question up, reaffirms the covenants. It does not redefine them. The Abrahamic covenant shows, or Galatians 3 shows, that that remains unbroken. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, links Jesus to David's throne. We find that in Luke chapter 1. And in Jeremiah 31, it promises, the promise is given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now the church shares in the blessing, but it doesn't replace or redefine the promises to Israel. And in Revelation 20, if you turn to Jeremiah 33, what you have is a prediction of what we read in Revelation 20. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Think about what we read in Revelation as we read this. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and prepare sacrifices continually." The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that the day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken." So, see the imagery here saying, if you can change my rules, what I've established for the day and the night, then my covenant will be broken. But if you can't change the sun rising and setting, and you can't change the hours of the day, then my covenant will not be broken. That's what he's trying to say with this. Verse 21, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and as the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them. Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from him, from his descendants, rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and have mercy on them. He says, I will do this. Historically, we can look back and see that this has not been done yet. When I said earlier, or at the very beginning, that a basic reading necessitates a future kingdom, the reason for that is for passages like this and many others to find their fulfillment in the same literal way that they were given. So, Revelation 20 shows us the way that that passage will be fulfilled. And finally, God's glory is displayed through both Israel and the church. Paul's argument in Romans chapter 11 is that Israel's restoration will bring an even greater blessing to the world because God is demonstrating his righteous promise and faithfulness to them. And so it brings greater glory to God. It not only fulfills his promise, but it brings a greater glory to God. Okay, second question has been asked and sufficiently answered. Some of you may disagree with that. I think the case is there. What's the third question? And we'll wrap this up moving through these. Why Jesus' kingdom is a future reality. So now we're going to put together, we have the foundation of the hermeneutic and how the relationship of the New Testament and Old Testament work together using that hermeneutic. And so now what is the conclusion for this subject? Why does it have to be a future reality? Number one, God's covenant promise to Israel. His promise to Abraham was land, a nationhood, and blessing. His promise to David, the Davidic covenant, guaranteed an eternal throne through David's line. And it's not a spiritual throne. You have to put that into the text. Was David's kingdom an earthly kingdom? Yes. Was it a real kingdom? Yes. Was it literal from Jerusalem? Yes. You simply transpose that into the future. There's no way that you can read these passages in 2 Samuel, and from reading that, determine, oh no, that's a spiritual. He's not talking about a physical, he's talking about a spiritual. You can't do that. You have to impose that into it. And so we don't impose that into it. We simply read it for what it was given. And then the New Covenant. The New Covenant promised national restoration, it promised spiritual renewal, and it was made to Israel. It wasn't made to us. All the covenants actually were made to Israel. So, number one, God's covenant promises. Number two, the reason why it's future, the literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Many, many, many prophecies, such as Isaiah 2:4, he will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. This is referring to the deliverer, Messiah, to Jesus. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. These are actual promises about actual conditions on the earth. Jesus has never been in a position where he was ruling between the nations, even as he rules in our hearts as his followers, but never between the nations. But that's the expectation. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. This is a worldwide peace, so that even the created universe has an effect by this. Well, that's never happened. Zechariah 14:9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. not a spiritual kingdom or a spiritual king, limited to just that, a king over all the earth. Number three, Jesus' earthly reign is tied to his Davidic lineage. The angel told Mary that her son would sit on David's throne. Not a heavenly throne, an actual throne, David's throne. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. If we were to just break that apart, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Has Jesus ever served as king over Israel? No. He will reign over the house of Jacob. Has he ruled over the Jews? Have they responded to him as king? No. Not even spiritually are these things true, though they're given physically, literally. So this is an earthly fulfillment. The disciples' expectation, this is the next reason. The disciples' expectation of a future kingdom. After the resurrection, the apostles asked, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? We mentioned this already, but Jesus did not correct their assumption, just the timing of it. And that's important. In fact, he spent 40 days talking to them about the kingdom. And at the end of that 40 days, having been filled with this special insight and this knowledge about what the kingdom is going to be like, they asked the question, well, are you going to do it now? He didn't say to them, you guys have missed the whole stinking point. It's not a real kingdom. You knuckleheads, it's a spiritual kingdom. No, he didn't say that. He said, don't worry about the when. Worry about the what you're to do before the when. The when will happen in God's timing. This is what the early church believed. This is, I don't have time to get into this, but there's scholarly documentation to show that the first couple of hundred years, even in the first 300 years, this is what the church believed, a future earthly kingdom. This is what they were waiting for. It wasn't until you had the introduction of the allegorical interpretation, which said that there's a spiritual meaning behind, not just a metaphor, as in one thing represents another, but a whole spiritual meaning. It wasn't until that was introduced, number one, and number two, the growing hostility between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the first few hundred years of the church. There's a long story here, but when you combine these two, a growing hostility between the Jews, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, and then the introduction of an allegorical interpretation to the truth, and then you have instances like where Constantine makes Christianity legal, and then shortly after that, the empire becomes Christian, you begin to have different ideas about, well, what does the kingdom actually look like? But before those things were introduced, there was an expectation of a future kingdom. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons why amillennialism, that's a particular view of eschatology that says there's really no earthly kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom now. This is Roman Catholic eschatology. Now, if any of you hold that, I'm not being offensive here, so just stick with what I'm saying. I'm not trying to be offensive to you, but this is what the Roman Catholics teach. And one of the reasons that they teach this is because if the church is the kingdom and it's happening now, they're the gatekeepers to that. And it becomes a measure of control. That's something that's important to consider. The millennium in Revelation chapter 20 speaks of Christ reigning for 1,000 years. And he does so with resurrected saints. That's overlooked in many cases. His reign has been discussed, but it says in the text that his reign will include resurrected saints, actual believers who now have bodies. Well, where does their reign occur at? Well, it occurs on the earth because it's an earthly kingdom. It just fits in. That's what it is. The resurrection of all things, Peter preached about the coming restoration. He's going to send Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration by all things. In Acts chapter 3, this is Peter's sermon. This is Israel's renewal, Christ on earth. The Lord's prayer anticipates a future kingdom. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Finally, the last few, the judgment of the nations that we've read about and talked about, and that Jesus described in Matthew 25 for the separation of the sheep and the goats, that judgment occurs on earth. His throne and glory on earth, and the division of the nations begins at the inauguration of his kingdom. The prophets, many, many prophecies about the geographic and political realities. Jerusalem becomes the world's capital. There's annual worship of the king in Jerusalem. There's going to be a temple. Yes, there will be sacrifices during this period of time. Now, right away, this becomes a major problem for people, because they say, well, Jesus was sacrificed. There are no more sacrifices. So what is there going to be sacrificed in the millennium? And that's true. Jesus was sacrificed for sin. There will no longer be sacrifices for sin. Jesus fulfilled that. But there were a lot of other sacrifices people made, such as the whole burnt offering, which was a sign of devotion. Would it be wrong in the millennial kingdom to do a sacrifice as a sign of devotion? I don't think so. And so, yes, it's true, there are no sacrifices for sin, but there were a lot of other sacrifices that occurred. And so this opens up this idea. And then finally, the kingdom is the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. Jesus is the king of all the earth. He's not just the king of Christians. He's the king of all the earth, and the greatest manifestation of that is for him to rule over all the earth. Each one of these points, honestly, could be its own sermon. I'm trying to give you the highlights here to sort of build a foundation to stand on. But what I said at the beginning, I repeat now. Any one of these reasons would be enough to consider and question to look at the future earthly reign of Christ. But the totality of all of these together just makes the case, in my opinion. So, what does this mean in the meantime? And we'll wrap it up here. In the meantime, what this means is, as we anticipate a future earthly kingdom, when politics goes bad, and you may or may not be aware of this, but there are some times where we don't agree with political officials. Most of the time, right? That's not hurting the kingdom. When we don't have laws happen, or we don't have the right people in place, none of that hurts the kingdom. And the kingdom isn't helped when we have the right people in place either, by the way. What we do in the meantime is to recognize that our politics, for example, since we're using that, rests with the monarchy of God's Son. He is king. What we focus on in the meantime is the evangelization of the lost and the building up of believers. The evangelization of the lost and the building up of believers. This becomes our singular focus. And as a singular focus, it then becomes very easy to measure what faithfulness in our lives looks like. So, not everybody agrees with this. Maybe some of you don't agree with all of this. But I think what we can agree with is that Jesus is king overall, that he rules in our hearts now, that we are commissioned to make disciples of all nations, and that he will bring about the right and perfect conclusion to all of this in his timing. And so if that's the case, then maybe the intensity of our conversations shouldn't necessarily be in the things that he's doing, like the disciples when Jesus said, "Don't worry about the time," but rather our focus should be on, what does this mean living as a Christian for me today, right now? I think a reorientation of priorities is in order and would be a very helpful step for all of us. Well, that's the idea. I guess maybe we're left with the question. If we acknowledge, all of us, that the spiritual kingdom is a reality now, whether you affirm a future literal kingdom or not, the question is are you a part of that? Are you a part of the spiritual kingdom now? Have you come to that place where you declare, recognize, and pledge your loyalty to Christ through faith alone? If not, then nothing we've talked about will matter. Are you a part of the kingdom now? I hope that is true for you. And as we come to celebrate communion, communion becomes a moment where we recognize what it means to be a part of the kingdom now as we partake of the gospel through partaking of communion. Let me pray for us in preparation for this time, and then afterwards I'll have the men come forward to pass out communion. Well, Father, we do anticipate your kingdom, and we thank you for your current rule and reign in our hearts now. We thank you for your promises, which bring our attention and our focus back to the surety of your statements and your covenants. You are the solid rock on which we stand. You have given us your word, not to confuse us, but to be a light to our path. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to employ the right principles of interpretation, that we could have the right meaning and understanding so that we could rejoice in the truth. As we prepare ourselves for communion, we pray that you would bring up in our minds and hearts anything that is displeasing that must be confessed or repented of, and again, purify your church through this remembrance of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, you, as you do all things well, we ask you to work in this time as we pray in your name. Amen.